All right, so if you would find, we're going to be back and forth a little bit between two sections of Scripture today, but 2 Kings 18, we've been doing a study on the kings, and 1 and 2 Kings cover pretty much all of them, you know, back and forth from Israel to Judah after the dividing of the kingdom. But Chronicles tends to follow just the kings of the south. So sometimes Chronicles has it, sometimes they don't. But in this case with Hezekiah, there's a good bit. So we put a bookmark in 2 Kings 18. We'll start in 2 Chronicles, but we'll be back. The earlier part of Hezekiah's ministry, his reign as king, and the improvements that he made for the ministry, the earlier part there is detailed pretty heavily in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. So last time we looked at how in the first month that he was king, he reopened the house of the Lord, he got the Levites and priests to clean everything out and sanctify the house and get it situated according to the law of the Lord. And then whenever that was ready, they offered sacrifices and began to reinstitute the public worship. So you had public sacrifice, and then and the public worship services were restored. That's where we're going to pick up today in 2 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 25. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with all of the instruments. Verse 26, the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests sounded with the trumpets, and they offered the burnt offerings. Look down with me, if you would, in verse number 32. The number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, and 100 rams and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. All right, now we've tried to talk a little bit about the process for offering a sacrifice, right? But they bring the animal, they slit the throat of the animal. In most cases, the individual bringing the offering would actually put the knife, especially if it was a sin offering or trespass offering, the individual bringing the offering would put the knife to the throat of the sacrifice, slit the throat, and the priest would catch the blood. If it was a general sacrifice on behalf of the people, the priest would do that part of it. But, I mean, have you ever had any involvement or even observation with trying to process an animal? I mean, slit the throat of an animal and then just try to drain out the blood. How long does that take? I mean, it's not, you know, instant. It's not microwave. It's not push the 30-second button and we're done, you know. It's an extended process. And no doubt they had a setup at the temple when everything was in full operation. They had a setup. I've seen a lot of models or replicas of the tabernacle in the temple where they had wooden tables that were sloped to where you could, you know, maybe put an animal on it and it would, you know, slope downhill and help to drain the blood and so forth. But if you look in verse 32, how many total animals? 70 bullocks, that's 70, 100 rams, 200 lambs. So now we're at 370 animals. And then verse 33, we get another 3,600. So altogether, we're talking just shy of 4,000 animals. I mean, how long does it take to kill them, catch the blood, skin it? Because most all of the offerings were skinned. Even the burnt offering, which was wholly dedicated to the Lord, in most cases, the skin went to the priest and then everything else was burned on the altar. I mean, but to drain the blood and skin out 3,000 or 4,000 animals, that takes some manpower and some time, right? This was a big day. That's exactly why we get the statement in verse 34, the priests were too few. They could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore, their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. I think that's an interesting statement with some other applications, that those who didn't have the same official position were more conscientious and zealous for the things of the Lord than those who did. Verse 35, also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings, the drink offerings for every burnt offering. See, what we listed over here was the animals. But if you were to go back and compare the Mosaic Law, and you can exhale, we're not going to go back and read all those verses in Leviticus and Numbers today. But you'd find that usually there was a prescribed meat offering, which was fine flour usually. Occasionally, it would already be baked off into cakes in a pan. What we would think of maybe pancakes, maybe more like, for a Southerner, this is my frame of reference, cornbread cooked in a cast iron skillet. Maybe more something like that. But occasionally it was already made, but usually it was fine flour. And then the drink offering was wine or oil or different things that would be, a drink offering was poured out on the ground to the Lord as, you know, symbolically, this is for the Lord, nobody else is going to use it, okay? But there were those things that accompanied the animals for these sacrifices. So, I mean, really, we've only touched on the core of it with almost 4,000 animals and such. This was a big day and a lot of things. Verse 36, Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Now, Hezekiah's father had gotten rid of all the worship of the Lord. Then Hezekiah said, hey, we're going to open up the house of the Lord. And it was done in about 16 days. It took him 8 days to get the main part of the building and another 8 days to get the courtyard and all the areas. So it took 16 days to sanctify. And then they're all, I mean, in essence, they called for a special offering, a special day without much promotion or communication. But the Lord had prepared the heart of the people. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of Elijah when he ran away from Jezebel. Remember his statement, I'm the only one left. Nobody else wants to do right but me. And what did God say to him? I got 7,000 to have it bowed the knee to Baal and, you know, lips that haven't kissed him, and basically quit having a pity party. You're not the only one. Well, what we see here with Hezekiah is he was certainly not the only one that wanted to serve the Lord. There were those that had that desire, but Hezekiah was the one that had to take the leadership role and make that opportunity available for people, all right? So after that, that brings us to the Passover in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, isn't that interesting? All right, well, it may not be interesting to you if you're not tracking those names. But Ephraim and Manasseh represented what region? I mean, that was the northern kingdom. That was Israel. That was the ones that had always followed idolatry. And at this point, they haven't quite gone into captivity. When we look at the timeline a little bit later, we go to, I believe it's chapter 31, 31, 32, we get the timeline, but it's also back in 2 Kings chapter 18, the siege of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, the siege of that and the final fall, if you will, started in the fourth year of Hezekiah. And then the sixth year of Hezekiah, Samaria finally capitulated and was conquered by Assyria. This was the first year of Hezekiah, early on. So this was just before they've gone into captivity to Assyria, and he sent invitations to them. Hey, we're going to have the Passover at the temple, and those of you that want to worship the Lord, come worship with us. Verse 2, the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Now, when was the Passover supposed to be? Anybody remember? Yes, no, I'm blonde. Okay. The Passover was supposed to be the first month. Okay, if you remember, you'll probably remember when I say it, but, you know, when God was getting ready to bring them out of Egypt, he said, this is going to be the first month to you. So God said, this is so significant what I'm getting ready to do, I'm going to reset your calendar. Your whole calendar is going to be based off of this event in bringing you out of captivity in Egypt. So God gave instructions to Moses. Moses passed it on to the Israelites. He said, this month is going to be the first day, first month of the year. And so on the 10th day of the month, they were to identify the lamb and set it apart so it didn't, you know, get into a fight with his brothers or cousins or whatever, or some other way obtain a blemish that would disqualify it as a sacrifice. And they were to set it aside, and the 14th day of the month, it was to be killed at even. Later on, when the time of the temple, when at the Passover, it was actually treated like a peace offering, more or less. They would bring the animal to the temple, and the blood was offered at the altar in the temple. And then the rest of the animal, they'd take it back home and cook it, and it would be eaten according to the rest of the directions in the Mosaic Law. Edersheim says that he coordinates with some of Josephus's history and says that at its peak, there were, you know, as many as 300,000 lambs that were offered at Passover in Jerusalem. And the average, remember the instructions for the Passover were that none of it was to be left till the following day. It was to all be eaten. And they were told to combine groups till they had enough people to eat all of that. And in essence, it would be like Thanksgiving, but you're told not to have leftovers, so you have to invite enough people to eat everything on Thanksgiving Day. So, obviously, depends on how many teenage boys are involved in the calculation, but the average number was 10 people to one lamb was kind of your typical calculation number. So, 250,000 lambs would give an estimated population there, or estimated people observing the Passover, around just a little over 2 million, 2.5 million. But anyway, the Passover was a time of sacrifice. So in the time of the temple, you know, they would offer the blood as a part of a sacrifice, and they would cook the animal and so forth. But in Numbers, there was a scenario presented to Moses where somebody came to him and said, look, I wanted to keep the Passover, but something had happened. I think maybe they had a funeral. Somebody had died. But anyway, they were considered unclean according to the law of Moses. And they said, I want to keep the Passover, but if I do, God's not going to accept it because I'm unclean. Is there anything I can do? And so then God gave Moses, I give you the reference there in Numbers chapter 9, but God gave Moses a provision so those that wanted to but couldn't for whatever reason, they were traveling, they were ceremonially unclean or whatever, they could do the Passover in the second month. So same order, 10th day of the month, 14th day of the month, all of that, but they were allowed to keep the Passover in the second month. So here in 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah and the people are taking advantage, in essence, of that opportunity. Verse 3, they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. Remember the last phrase of chapter 29, the thing was done suddenly. They couldn't get it all organized in time. I'm sure none of you have ever had that feeling. Everything you've always been responsible for has been organized and planned out ahead of time and nothing last minute, right? Verse 4, the thing pleased the king and all the congregation, so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. Now that statement there, hadn't done it in such sort as it was written, does that, you think that means people had tried to keep it partially? Probably. Yeah, they did it in their own way, or they tried to adapt it in some way. In fact, today, Jews today still, you know, adapt the Passover. If you ever have, you know, someone who's very familiar with their customs and so forth kind of explain a Seder meal, they still have Passover customs. They know they can't offer the animal sacrifice, but they substitute part of that with a boiled egg, and they still have the bitter herbs and the vinegar and the oil and those kind of things. I mean, even today, that still goes on to a certain extent. But now they're getting, the temple's open. I mean, for, 15 years, I think it was, Hezekiah's father was king, 15 or 16 years. The temple had been closed down. There was no opportunity. So anyway, now they're going to try to do it right. Verse 6, the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah according to the commandment of the king, saying, you children of the Lord, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. Be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Now, does that sound like a sugar-coated positive message? Not really. He says, look, we're all under judgment because your fathers and your brothers and some of you have been stiff-necked and rebellious and you haven't obeyed God. That's a pretty straightforward assessment, is it not? But if we were to go back and just review a few statements with Hezekiah's father, we would see that he was oppressed. I mean, he suffered defeat. And because of Ahaz's idolatry, he was attacked by enemies and so forth. And even though Assyria didn't conquer them, Assyria did come and charge them tribute and take away some territories and those kinds of things. So you have the appeal to them to humble themselves before the Lord. Verse 9, if you turn again to the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. So the post passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. Notice verse 10, they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So you see here, it was done in the second month. They invited Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, that was the idolatrous brethren of Israel. But I want you to notice in verse 10 and 11 the contrasting responses. Verse 10 says, they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Is that altogether unexpected? I mean, how long has it been since they observed the Passover in the temple in the right way? You know, at least 10 years, and maybe more than that, you know, when the temple was still open. Now, if you include Ephraim and Manasseh and the tribes of Israel, at this point, the dividing of the kingdom happened around 930, 931, 930 BC. The captivity of the northern kingdom is 722 BC, and this is just prior to that. We're talking like around 725. So, round numbers, 200 years they've been in idolatry. Okay, I mean, we talked about our missionaries to start the Sunday school hour. I mean, the Maietas are ministering in Italy. I mean, the world headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church. He's trying to go there and tell people, I know you call yourselves Christians and you've been taught this all your life, but that's wrong and that's not what the Bible says. You think everybody's like, oh, great, thanks for straightening us out. Not likely. I mean, when the Lockharts went to Brazil, it wasn't like everybody said, great, wonderful, we're glad to hear this. There were some, but there's a lot of other traditions and idolatries and even cults and false teachings that are all mingled in there. And, I mean, Jed's facing the same thing in a different part of Brazil. And, you know, Kyle one day and Elizabeth, they're hoping to go to the mission field. I mean, it's probably not going to be the same thing for them either. Hey, great, we're glad you're here. Somebody finally gave us the truth. We've been waiting for this. I mean, you can pretty much plan on it not being well received to start with, right? If Hezekiah was afraid of rejection, he probably just shouldn't have sent any messengers, right? But notice in verse 11, the northern kingdom, the idolaters, laughed them to scorn and mocked them. That's not fun. Verse 11, nevertheless, diverse of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, what's the next phrase? Humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So you got two responses. You have some mocked and some sought the Lord. Well, you have to focus on those that are willing to listen. But, I mean, if we're just completely turned off by the thought that, well, somebody might laugh at me or somebody might reject me and I can't handle that kind of rejection, we're not going to get very far with the truth of Scripture. We're not going to get very far with the gospel message. But the same thing happened to Hezekiah thousands of years ago that happens today. Some mocked, some responded. Verse 12, in Judah, the hand of the Lord was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And they're assembled at Jerusalem, much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, the very great congregation. And then rose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. So they're in the north, some laughed, some responded favorably. The general reception in Judah was more positive, and they began to sanctify and to cleanse and to get rid of things that were offensive to the Lord. Verse 15, then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. Why were they ashamed? I think they didn't take seriously their duties to sanctify themselves because they were kind of like, I appreciate Hezekiah doing this, but nobody's really going to respond. You know, we'll put one offering plate out because pastor called for a special offering, but, you know, nobody's really going to respond. Whoops, we need a bigger box. You know, wow, we've got too many sacrifices. I figured those three guys could handle it. But, you know, there was an overwhelming response because people were seeking the Lord. Verse 16, they stood in their place after the manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received with the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of killing the Passovers for everyone that was not clean to sanctify them unto the Lord. Now, remember, we talked about the second month being a provision because if you were unclean, you weren't supposed to do it in the first month. But this was a very sudden thing. People responded. They wanted to observe the Passover and such, but not all of them were ceremonially clean. I mean, it just makes sense, right? They haven't worshiped the Lord as a group, as a country in 200 years, and the house of the Lord's been shut down for 10 years. Are they going to be up to date on all of the laws of Moses and observing everything exactly correct? No. Verse 18, a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they did eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. Notice verse 18, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. I love the first phrase of verse 20. The Lord hearkened. He heard Hezekiah's prayer. To Hezekiah, the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Now, what does that phrase, healed the people, tell us? This is what I have called judgment and mercy. The fact that it says the Lord healed the people tells us that there was some sort of judgment or some sort of plague on the people. Why? Because God is holy and God must be approached his way. Even with good intentions, you know, you can't good intention your way to heaven if you try to do it on your own merits instead of on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. I mean, God won't say, well, you had a good heart and you tried and you did the best you knew, and so I'm going to let you in even though you never wanted anything to do with Jesus. It doesn't work that way. But so there was a plague, but at the same time, when Hezekiah prayed for the people and said, Lord, would you have mercy? They're trying to do right, and we're trying to get them in the right direction, but we didn't do everything right, but would you have mercy? The Lord hearkened. You see judgment and you see mercy. I mean, God will establish his character, and he will not violate his holiness for anyone, but at the same time, God is merciful. If he were not merciful, would any of us be here today? Man, we'd have been dead before we ever got out of our teenage years. It's true for all of us. I mean, and if God were not merciful, we wouldn't be in church or say, you know, I've known the Lord for fill-in-the-blank number of years, right? And so while God's holiness is part of his character and that will not be violated, mercy is also a part of who God is. And God showed both of those things here when people were in good intentions but disobeying nonetheless. God did chasten for that, but he also showed mercy and he healed the people. Verse 21, the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. With great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with their voices. Is that what it says? What does it say? Singing with what? That's a phrase you find many, many times in the Old Testament. Singing with instruments. Why do I point that out? Because one of the popular arguments today about is music okay in church or Christian worship or whatever. One of the very popular arguments is as long as the words are good, the music doesn't matter. The music itself doesn't matter. It's just the text. Over and over again, you see the phrase in the Old Testament, singing with instruments. So the instrumental music, in some cases it was just instrumental music and no what we would call text or sung spoken words. that had a character that was appropriate for worship as well. The music itself matters. The music itself carries a message along with text that may be sung with it. But here the Levites and the priests played with their instruments to the Lord. Verse 22, Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. They did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Now, I don't expect that all of you remember this, but the peace offering would have, if we had offerings today, the sin and trespass offering would be the most needed, but the peace offering would be the favorite one of Baptists. Because with a peace offering, there was a designated portion that was burned on the altar, and the rest of it became a meal. So, in other words, that became a fellowship. That's why I say it would have been the favorite of the Baptists. But they offered the peace offerings. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, but then they take the rest of it and they prepare it and they eat it and they share it. And it's just a time of rejoicing and serving the Lord and kind of renewing their commitment to serve the Lord. Verse 23, the whole assembly took counsel together to keep other 7 days. And they kept other 7 days with gladness. What does that mean? That means they had an extended meeting. The Passover celebration was scheduled to go a week, and when they got to the end of it, they said, hey, let's extend this, let's go another week. And that's what they did. So the meeting got extended. Verse 24, Hezekiah the king of Judah did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of the priests sanctified themselves. What did he give them for? The sacrifices and to help, you know, feed everybody that was there. Now, I mean, I've been to a few pig roasts. That's a good thing. How many people does it take to, you know, finish off one animal? Now, 1,000 bullocks. What kind of animal is that? What family are we talking about? Bovine. It's cows. There was 1,000 given by the king and 1,000 given by the princess. 2,000 whole cows. I don't know what you're thinking about right now, but I'm not thinking about hamburger or roast. I'm thinking steak, okay? I mean, they had whole cows to cook and prepare, and, of course, there's thousands of people that are there for this celebration. I mean, this is a big deal, big deal. Remember, this is also the very beginning of Hezekiah's reign as king. What tone is he setting? We want to worship the Lord. We want to do things right. I want to restore the focus on the worship of the God of Israel. We need to remember that when we get a little bit later on down in the story, because later on down it says that God gave him gold and silver and cities and armies and treasures. But the reason God did that was because he, to use New Testament terminology, sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His priority was the worship of the Lord. Verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. There was nothing like it since the time of Solomon. Now, they had observed the Passover and things like that, but this was the largest and most elaborate observance of the Passover since the time of Solomon. Okay, when was the time of Solomon? 970 to 930. So again, in over 200 years, nothing had been seen like this. And now they have the restoring of the Passover again. Verse 27, then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. So, now I want you to notice this. So you have the cleansing of the temple. Hezekiah said, I want to reopen the temple. They got the priests and Levites and said, you do it right and cleanse the temple. They cleansed the house. They cleansed the courtyard and the greater part of what was included in the temple proper. And then they began to offer sacrifices and they started to have a public worship service again and things like that. And then they sent out the message to the people, hey, we're going to observe the Passover. And it was 16 days it took them to cleanse the temple. And it was after that they said, hey, let's keep the Passover. So this all consecutive, I mean, this all happened in a period of 6 weeks, 7 weeks, something like that. I mean, this all happened pretty fast. But all of this was at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign as king. Now, what does that lead to? chapter 31, we see this. Renewed fellowship with the Lord should result in sanctification, obedience, and zeal. I mean, they had been away from the Lord, a lot of them. Now they're renewing fellowship with the Lord. And what we see should happen here is that when we renew our fellowship with the Lord, we start to get right with God. What's involved? Sanctification, obedience, and zeal. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. When all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and break the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession. Now, you and I might look at that and go, hey, man, that's great. That's wonderful. I want you to put a human face on this for a minute. I mean, what has been going on for decades in many cases? Worship in these high places, and they built these altars, okay? So now this group over here, they had a revival meeting, and they're all excited and whatever, and okay, that's good for them, but whatever. Now, in some cases, this may have been them going back to their own houses, but I don't think it was limited to that. They went throughout all Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah. I mean, let's just say they showed up at Brother Meisler's house. You know, Brother Meisler's had his own family altar and a family, you know, high place and all that for a long time. They tear it down. Well, then they go to Brother Love's house and, you know, they tear down the Love family worship center, you know. And then they go to Brad Took's and they have to go into the trailer because they're mobile. No, but, you know, they go to Brad. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? We look at it and go, that's great, that's wonderful. Was everybody happy about this? I mean, there were some that were really excited. This needed to be done. This should have been done a long time ago. But there were other people that weren't all that happy about this. I mean, this reminds me of back in Judges of the story of Gideon. I mean, God went to Gideon and said, I want you to throw down the altar of Baal. And he did it, but because it was his dad's altar and he was afraid of everything, he did it at night, right? And the next morning, the men said, who threw down our altar of Baal and cut down our grove? And he should be put to death. I love how Gideon's dad kind of, it's almost the wisdom of Solomon in cutting the baby in half or threatening to. Gideon's dad said, hey, if Baal is who you say he is, let Baal judge him. Why do we have to kill him? Well, then they're kind of stuck, right? Because it's either, no, Baal needs help or... If I don't go along with this, I'm admitting my God isn't as powerful. Okay. I mean, he did it to spare the life of his son Gideon. But that's where Gideon got the name Jerubbaal. I mean, we would often say it as Jerubbabel, but it's from a verb meaning to cut down or to cast down. Jerubbabel became the nickname or the new name, the rename of Gideon. Because he had cut it down. But even though we look at it and go, yay for Gideon, the people weren't looking at it and go, wow, we're glad Gideon did this. They were angry. That's why I say, I think in the same way, not everybody was thrilled about what happened here. You see a little more detail back in the account in 2 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to go back over there for a minute. 2 Kings 18 verse 4. He removed the high places, break the images, cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. So he went so far as to destroy Moses' brazen serpent. Now you'd think there's some things that are untouchable, right? Some things we don't destroy. Hezekiah was so determined to get rid of idolatry that he said, all right, fine, you guys are going to worship this thing, which is what they were doing. They were worshiping the bronze serpent. The same people that were told in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, the waters under the earth, are saying, wow, here's this brazen serpent. It brought healing before. Let's offer sacrifices to this again. Maybe we can get some more help. He's like, all right, you're going to worship that? I'm going to destroy it. In other words, there was nothing that was to be placed in a higher priority than God. I mean, that's the essence of what the New Testament says. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. I mean, it's not necessarily arguing for self-mutilation. The idea is we ought to be willing to go whatever extent is necessary to obey God and to remove hindrances and so forth. He called it Nehushtan, which best I can tell is a combination of the Hebrew word for serpent and the Hebrew word for brass or bronze. So I think that word Nehushtan just means bronze serpent, best I can tell. But he says, you're going to worship that thing? We're going to get rid of it. So what happened when they got serious about restoring fellowship with the Lord? The same thing that always happens when someone has been away from the Lord and they begin to be serious about restoring fellowship with God. If you're serious about it, then things begin to get cleaned up. I mean, we've heard stories, we've talked about people, we've known people that they get saved, and then you don't necessarily even have to tell them. They just start getting rid of things in their life that they are, become aware now are not pleasing to the Lord. And in the same way, in the life of a believer, it ought to even be a little quicker process because there's things we know. But when people really got a hold of, I want to restore fellowship with the Lord, I want to worship God, then they began, the process of sanctification was renewed in earnest. They're cleansing everything that they knew was offense to God, the high places and the groves and the idols. And nothing was too sacred, even though this historical relic, if I could say it that way, came down all the way from Moses, that was not a higher priority than getting rid of idolatry. That's what happens when people get serious about renewing fellowship with God. Sanctification, obedience, and a renewed zeal is a natural result. God help us not to lose that zeal for our sanctification and obedience. I'm not advocating let's be backslidden enough that we can be excited about getting right. That's the wrong attitude. But God help us to have the same kind of zeal that Hezekiah and the people had to get rid of and to keep out those things that don't please the Lord. Well, there's more to cover, but we're out of time for today. Let's close in prayer.